Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. The writer is giving us examples of godliness, examples of faith, faith that triumphs in the face of opposition. He gave us a bunch of examples in chapters 10 and 11, going on into chapter 12. And then after a warning, he's giving us examples from those that he calls them, those that have the rule over you, your leaders. Those that are your leaders. And we've looked at the first section there, which focused on our conduct in loving one another. And that was verses 1 through 8, culminating in the exhortation to remember them that have the rule over you. Well, in verses 9 through 17, the focus is on our worship, and it culminates in obeying those that are your leaders in verse 17. I'd like to read through verses 10 through 16 here and explain to you how this is put together. The very first verse, verse 9, was a warning about what not to do in your worship. Don't get tied up with these Jewish traditions of foods that you should or should not eat. But now verses 10 through 16, we have a very carefully laid out argument. And if you don't follow the roadmap, you won't be able to make sense out of this thing. So pay attention carefully here. This could be complex. Verses 10 and 12 give us a contrast between our altar and the altar in Jerusalem, which the people in the synagogue would view as the place of meeting with God. This is theology. This is a contrast that we are to believe. It's not something we do. It's stating facts that we need to know. In verses 13 through 16, he gives us two exhortations that come from those facts. So watch carefully as we read this through. Verse 10, we have an altar. Here's the contrast. Whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. What do you mean? Where did you get that from? Well, he's going to explain it. For, you see the word for in the beginning of verse 11? For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That is the summary of what the book of Leviticus says, mainly in chapter 4, about the sin offerings. You see, it says those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. So we're talking about sin offerings. Particular category of sin offerings, those whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, that is, into the tent itself. And we'll talk about which ones were and which ones weren't. And we're told that those bodies are burned outside the camp. Nobody ate those particular animals. They had to be burned entirely. So that's the Old Testament picture. What is the New Testament reality? Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So our Savior, with his blood, on the basis of that offering, has gone into the heavenly sanctuary and made his sacrifice, and he suffered outside the city. He did not suffer inside the city, but he was killed outside the camp. And on this basis, the Levitical law would prohibit anybody to have part in his sacrifice. You can't eat it because of what the Levitical law says. So this is an argument that the Levitical law of chapter 4, if you're going to follow the book of Leviticus, if you're going to follow the Jewish way of worship, you have no part in the sacrifice of Christ. You have no right to eat. That's the contrast. We have an altar. They have no right to eat. And that's what you're supposed to believe. That goes in your head. Now, verses 13 through 16 give us two exhortations that follow from this fact. Two things that we are to do. The first in verses 13 and 14 is, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. we are to be willing to be separated. You see the therefore? That's going back to verses 10 through 12. Let us go forth therefore, because of what I just told you about the altar that we have and that the Jews don't have, therefore we need to join him outside the camp. He's outside the camp. We need to go there. And now he gives a reason for that. For, see how complicated this gets? Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Our city is not the earthly Jerusalem. That's going to be destroyed. Our Savior told us so. We're seeking the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming. And now in verse 15, a second exhortation. By him, therefore, goes back to verses 10 through 12. Here's the exhortation. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. That's also a command. So that's all the exhortation through the middle of verse 16. The reason is, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's the reason for that exhortation. So we have to understand this contrast between our altar and the Jewish altar. We have to understand why that contrast is true based on what the book of Leviticus says. And then having done that, we need to give attention to two exhortations. One, to join our Savior in his separation, and the second one, to offer the sacrifices that God really delights in. Whole thing is built on the idea that the little church in Rome, largely Jewish Christians, was being tempted to come back into the synagogue and hide their Christianity and simply worship the old way they used to do, and three times a year go to Jerusalem, offer their sacrifices at the temple. He's saying, if you do that, you have no part in Christ. Well, that's fine. It's a nice argument, but why should we as Gentiles care about it? I was never part of an unbelieving synagogue. Jerusalem and its temple and its altar pose no attraction to me. I have no desire to go worship there anyway. So why should I pay attention to this? Well, we may not be part of the temple and part of the synagogue, but we were part of the world. And the world, like the unbelieving synagogue, will do all it can to compromise our faithfulness to the Lord and our testimony for him. So the specific contrast is really focused on Jewish believers. But the reminder of the altar that we do enjoy applies to us. That's our altar too. And the exhortations definitely apply to us. They are based firmly in the things that we have to face. The world presents itself to every generation of Christians and tries to lure them away from their allegiance to the Lord. To the little church in Rome, the world took the shape of the Jewish synagogue. To us, it takes other shapes. But the fundamental lesson is here, come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't be tied down with how the world wants you to behave. So that's the big picture. And I think it's important to keep the application in mind as we go now into the nuts and bolts of the Jewish law and how it applies to the sacrifice of Christ. So we begin with this contrast in verse 10. There is an altar, but we have access to it, and the Jews do not have access to it. What is that altar? Well, this is a lot like what we saw in chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest. We have a high priest. We have an altar. In fact, the whole section in chapters 7 through 10 told us that we have a better priest who has offered better sacrifices in a greater and more perfect sanctuary, based on a better covenant. And in particular, in chapter 8, he wanted us to learn about the high priest that goes with that new scheme of things. And now he wants us to think about the altar that goes with that scheme of things. But we have to ask, what is that altar? So, generally, an altar is what? What's an altar for? Yeah. More generally, because the altar of incense, they didn't put animals on it. But they did offer a sacrifice. So it's a way to offer something to God. It's a place where you make a sacrifice. And I drew a picture here, or I copied a picture for you, of the architecture of the tabernacle. There were two altars in the tabernacle. There was one altar in the holy place, inside the tent, which our author uses the Greek word that in the Old Testament means censer, which is why the King James translates it a censer. But in fact, it's widely used in Hellenistic Jewish writers of this period to refer to the incense altar. So he's got one word that talks about the golden incense altar mentioned in chapter 9, verse 3. But then he uses a different word here to refer to the altar of burnt offering, which is where the animals were killed. So you killed animals at the burnt offering, you burned incense in here at the altar of incense. And when the priest was going to offer an animal for sin, let's say, on the Day of Atonement, or the regular sin offerings in Leviticus chapter 4, he would slay the animal out here by the altar of burnt offering, and then he would bring the blood into the tent, and for some of the sin offerings, that's as far as he went, into the holy place. On the Day of Atonement, he would actually bring it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what happened to the blood. Now, our writer has already told us, back in chapter 9, that our Savior, Christ, being come, a high priest of good things to come. So, in his role as high priest, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So he was not, we're not talking about the physical tabernacle, we're not talking about the physical temple, we're talking about the heavenly tabernacle. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ, as a high priest, shed his blood, and on the basis of that blood, went into the holy place. That is what the red line on the diagram indicates. That's what the priest would do. He would kill the animal, and on the basis of that shed blood, he would go into the holy place, or on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies. So when we read about the altar here, we have an altar. We're talking about something that corresponds to the altar of burnt sacrifice, where the animals were slain. Now, that was outside the tent. And that's important here. Our Lord did not shed his blood in the heavenly sanctuary. He didn't go to heaven and die. The counterpart to the altar of burnt offering is not in heaven. The counterpart to the altar of incense is in heaven. That's fine. Heaven corresponds to this tent. But what goes with this altar where the animals were slain? Well, where was our Lord slain? Well, we're told that down in verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered outside the city. By leaving the synagogue, the Jewish Christians in Rome may lose access to the altar in Jerusalem. They ought not to worry. They have access to the altar of Calvary. And I believe that's what our author has in mind here when he speaks about the altar. He's speaking here as Calvary, the place where the Savior's blood was shed, where he was put to death for our sins. Many people will use the word altar to describe the table on which the elements sit when we celebrate the Lord's table together. That usage does not appear in early Christian writers until the very end of the 2nd century, beginning of the 3rd century. If you read the oldest Christian writers after the New Testament, the altar is Calvary. Or it's Christ himself. It is Christ himself. But we ought not to call the communion table an altar. No sacrifice is being made there. Why? Because the sacrifice was made once for all. It's finished. You can't offer Christ over again. So we have access to the altar of Calvary. We have access to that sacrifice. That blood is applied to us. And we now have boldness to go into the presence of God, where our high priest has already gone before us. But now the contrast, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. What's it mean to eat of an altar? We're not going to eat the altar, but the idea is to eat that which comes off the altar. Eat of the altar. The sacrifice is made, and then people would eat the sacrifice as a way of participating in it. You see an example of this in a secular context in 1 Corinthians 10:18. Paul is discussing the issue of meat offered to idols. He says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." So the Gentiles would get together, and they'd have their pagan worship, and they'd kill an animal, and then they'd have a dinner, and they'd all eat the animal together. And Paul says, look, the idol is nothing. But those who eat the sacrifices are partaking of the altar. They're participating in the worship that takes place at the altar. And I don't want you to enter into fellowship with demons, which is what the idols really represent. Well, did anybody eat the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, some of them they did. The peace offerings could be eaten by the person who brought them. I think that's the category in which the Passover lamb falls. Technically, it's a peace offering, and it's slain, and the people, the family gathers together, and they eat the lamb. Some of the sin offerings were eaten by the priests. Importantly, in no case did anybody have access to the blood. You could eat the sacrifice. You could not drink the blood. How about us with regard to the sacrifice of Calvary? If those that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of the altar of Calvary, do we? Well, we absolutely do. John chapter 6, our Lord uses the imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood to describe our faith in him. Notice the parallel between John 6, verse 40 and John 6, verse 54. As he is teaching them that he is the bread of life, he says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, his listeners were not receptive. They complained. They mocked him. "How can you say you come down from heaven? We know who your mother is. We know you're the son of Joseph. We know your family." And then he said, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood," and now the same conclusion, "hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The result is the same. But now he uses figurative language to describe seeing the Son of Man and believing on him. And we've seen this pattern before in Matthew. Our Lord spoke very, very openly in the early chapters of Matthew. If you start in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you see his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and then the disciples run around and teach, and then he heals many people, and then he says at the end of chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He invites them to come. Chapter 12, Matthew has collected together all of the episodes of Jewish rejection against the Lord. And what's the very next thing in Matthew? It's chapter 13. Which is the parables. And when the disciples ask, "Why are you teaching in parables?" he says it's because they're blinded. They have rejected the plain truth. "I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine anymore." That's what he's doing in John 6. The plain truth is we appropriate the altar. We appropriate the death of Christ when we see him and believe on him. In sacrificial language, that corresponds to eating the sacrifice. And so the parable is, You eat my flesh and drink my blood. There's something remarkable here, of course, and that is under the Old Testament law, people could eat the flesh of the sacrifices, but they could never drink the blood. And we as Christians have access to the flesh and to the blood. Well, now the writer is claiming in this verse that they have no right to eat of the sacrifice of Christ if they serve the tabernacle, that is, the priests in the tabernacle. Our Savior gives us that right, John 6. Those priests have no such right. And now he's going to explain that. So we go back to our roadmap, and this is this explanation, verses 11 and 12, with the four, the bodies of those beasts, is going to explain why they have no right to eat. Okay? I mentioned to you that the priests could eat some of the sin offerings, but not all of the sin offerings. There were different sin offerings for different categories of people. And if you go through Leviticus chapter 4, which describes a sin offering, you will find that there was an offering for the priest. That is chapter 4, verse 3. And then he talks about what happens if the whole congregation sins, starting in verse 13. And then he talks what happens if a ruler sins, and that's verse 22. And then in verse 27, if one of the common people sins, what do you do? In each case, he describes that the animal is to be slain, the blood is to be collected, but different things are done with the blood depending on the category of the sacrifice. In the case of the priest or the whole congregation, the blood is to be sprinkled on the veil and put on the horns of the altar of incense and then poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. That's in 4, 6, and 7 for the priest. The same thing in 17 through 18 for the whole congregation. It's sprinkled on the veil, it's put on the horns of the altar of incense, and it's put at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Now, where are the veil and the altar of burnt incense? Well, they are inside the tent. There's the altar of burnt incense, and the veil is the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. In those two cases, the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation. And now Leviticus 6, beginning in verse 25, when it outlines the law of the sin offering, says, verse 26, the priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it, but, verse 30, no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. So in the case of the offering for the priest or for the sin of the whole congregation, those sacrifices could not be eaten. Why? Because the blood was taken into the tabernacle. And that's why you couldn't eat them. It shall be burnt in the fire. And that burning in the fire is outlined in more detail in chapter 4, verse 12. It's repeated in 16:27. And there's another reference here that I've got wrong, and I'll have to look it up for you. That three times in Leviticus it is said to be almost the same verses repeated. The whole bullock, the whole animal shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. The whole animal, the whole thing has to be immolated outside the camp. This is the Levitical law. If you're part of the synagogue, you want access to the altar in Jerusalem, you want to worship at that altar, this is the way that law works. And the principle is, sin offerings whose blood is brought into the tabernacle, into the tent, are not to be eaten. They are to be destroyed outside of the camp. Well, Both those characteristics are true of our Lord's death. We already read in chapter 9 that our Lord, in His sacrifice, has entered into the holy place. 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And what about burning outside the camp? Well, He's going to make that clear now in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without or outside of the gate. The two references in the Gospels that lie behind what our writer says here. The first is Matthew 27:32, which says, as they came out, so the Lord is carrying His cross, He's been condemned, He's carrying His cross, as they came out, that is, as they went through the city gate, came out of the city. John 19:20, the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. Well, if it's near the city, it's not in the city. It was close by. There are two locations that people like to talk about as being the location of Calvary, the location of our altar. One is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was founded by Constantine's mother in the 4th century, based on ancient traditions and a dream that she had. The other was the Garden Tomb, which was not suggested by anybody until the 19th century, when a British military officer suggested this might be the location of the tomb. If you go to Israel, you ought to visit both of them. Now, you'll get a much better idea of what Calvary was probably like if you go to the Garden Tomb. It's outside the city wall, and it's in a garden. The tomb is in a garden. You can see the tomb there on the side of the rock and look in and see where the body would have been laid. It's very lovely. Probably the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a better location, but it's all been excavated, cut away, and you don't get a picture of what it's like. And in addition, this is within the present city wall, which was built by the Turks in the 16th century. So you see this and you say, well, I thought the Lord was crucified outside the city. Well, He was. Outside the first century city walls, we don't know which of these is the location, or in fact whether there's some other location. But we do know that the Lord was crucified and that it happened outside the city. And that's our writer's point. It was outside of the city. So here we have a sacrifice for sin, check, that was destroyed, the blood was the basis for entering into the tabernacle, into the tent of the congregation, check, and the sacrifice itself was destroyed outside of the city, check. Conclusion, if you're going to follow Leviticus, you have no right to participate in the sacrifice of Christ. You make your choice. If you're under the new covenant, our Savior says, come, eat my flesh, drink my blood. We have access to that altar. If you're going to follow Leviticus, forget about it. You are disqualified by your own principles. Now that is His logical argument. He wants us to believe that we have an altar that is different from the Jewish altar. We have access to that altar. We can eat and drink of that altar. We did that when we received the Lord. We do that in symbol every Lord's Day when we gather together to break bread together. We're celebrating the fact that our sin offering has died outside the gate. His blood is the basis of His entry into the holy place. On the basis of that blood, He has made a complete redemption for us. And in fact, not only is He there, but we now have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, right through the veil with Him. But now there are exhortations, things that we should do on the basis of this truth, and I pointed out to you that there are two such exhortations here. One in verses 13 and 14. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. And the second in verse 15, By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And he goes on to talk about other sacrifices that we can offer. Well, let's see how far we get with these. I don't think we'll finish both of them today. But we'll want to look at as far as we can with the first one. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. He suffered outside the city. He suffered without the gate. The Old Testament phrase is without the camp. So we should suffer with him without the camp. We should go forth. The Jerusalem temple hierarchy rejected him. We should not seek its approval. It put him out of the city. So the reader should leave the synagogue with all of its association to that city. He is without the camp. If you want to find him, you go outside the camp. That's where he is. You leave the world that has rejected him. And in doing this, we are to bear his reproach. This word bears special attention. Reproach. Reproach. Few things are as important to us as being accepted by our peers. Young people feel this pressure particularly acutely. But all of us try to avoid reproach. We want people to respect us, think well of us, not to look down on us and mock us and think ill of us. That's what reproach means, is to say bad things about someone or think bad things about someone. But we're not going to avoid reproach if we want to serve the Lord faithfully. The word appears three times in Hebrews. Each time it adds something to the meaning. In the first instance, it reminds the readers of their former suffering. And that's in chapter 10:33. I didn't put the verse up for you, but you can look at Hebrews 10:33 and you can see the first instance of the word reproach in Hebrews. He is describing the suffering that the people endured during the earlier persecution that they had already experienced. I have suggested probably it was when Claudius drove some of the Jews out of Rome, and there's historical evidence that this was associated with the name of Christ. So they were driven out of Rome. Aquila and Priscilla would have been in this category of Roman believers driven out of the city. In 10:33, he says, "You were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used." Some of you suffered greatly. Others of you may not personally have been subject to reproach, but you supported those who had these problems. So that's the first instance. The second instance of the word is in 11:26. In 11:26, we're reminded that the Old Testament saints had similar experiences. There we read that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, or better, the reproach of the Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Esteeming the reproach of the Christ, greater riches, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He wanted the reward, and he was willing to be mocked and set at naught by the Egyptians. To go from being a prince of Egypt to becoming one of the slave people. Hebrews 11:26 associates that reproach with the reproach that met our Lord, esteeming the reproach of the Christ. And when we studied that passage, I suggested to you that probably the writer has in mind there Psalm 89, verses 50 and 51. Ethan is lamenting the fall of the Davidic dynasty, anticipating the Babylonian captivity. Well, the division of the kingdom, certainly, and ultimately the captivities. And in Psalm 89:50, and this verse is not in the handout that was circulated yesterday or printed yesterday. I added it this morning. But the revised version is up on the web, and you can get it there. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. They have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Now, Ethan was thinking here specifically of David. But our writer says he bore the reproach of the Christ. And this is something that God's people have always had to cope with. We expect to see the word reproach in the Psalms. In fact, it uses the term more often than any other Old Testament book. That's not surprising, because it emphasizes the sufferings of Christ in the person of David. David is an illustration for the sufferings of Christ. Within the book of Psalms, the use of the word is greatest in Psalm 69, which is also the psalm that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament to describe the suffering of Christ. And I wanted to draw your attention to Psalm 69, verse 7. David, who's the writer of the psalm, says, "For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face." Verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." Now, David suffered a lot of reproach. Opposed by Saul at first, chased all over the countryside, and then later by Absalom, his own son. And David, in this psalm, says, "For thy sake I have borne reproach. The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." Speaking of the Lord. Why did people reproach David? Well, they reproached David because he represented the Lord. And they reproached the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, because he represented the Lord. He told his disciples that he didn't speak a word of himself. He only spoke the words the Father gave him to speak. He didn't do his own works. He did the works that the Father gave him to do. And he tells us in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore, the world hateth you." So there is a chain of reproach. The world hates God. And Paul gives the reason for that in Romans 8, 7. "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be." The world hates God. Because the world hates God, the world hates Jesus. Why? Because he's the Father's Son. He came to do the work of the Father and to speak the word of the Father. If you don't be reminded of the Father's law, you don't want to hear the Lord Jesus. Because he came to fulfill that law, not to remove it. And why does it hate God's people? Because they're following the Lord Jesus. But it all goes back to the fact that people hate God. This is so important for us all to understand. In looking at our culture and the opposition that it poses to Christianity, one commentator this week said they thought the churches ought to stay closed for the indefinite future, for years to come, because of the risk of contamination. Why is that? Is that because they're afraid of sickness? No, because they don't want to hear the word of God. "We will not have this man to rule over us." That's their attitude. Their heart. Paul says it. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is in a state of war with God. It hates him. It hates anybody who will stand up for him. It hated our Savior. And if we identify with him, it's going to hate us. The Jews, the Christian Jews, in this little church in Rome were experiencing that. And they were thinking, "Well, maybe I should just go back and settle in with my old friends back at the synagogue. Everything was nice then. It's hunky-dory." No, don't you dare do that. And Paul warns Timothy this in 2 Timothy 2:11. It's a faithful saying. "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Sober words. This is not optional. Confessing Christ. Our Savior says, if you deny me, you deny me before men, he said, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. And Paul and Timothy is recalling that. So this verse culminates the whole argument that we've been in since chapter 11. Starting with Abel and going down through all the Old Testament heroes, all the way down to our Lord in chapter 12, verse 3. All of them were characterized by faith, but if you go back and recall those examples, you'll remember that most of them were also characterized by opposition from the world. It was faith in the presence of reproach. Faith in the presence of opposition. Faith in the presence of people that hated God, and because they were trusting in God, the world hated them as well. God bore witness to their faith, so that we by faith could run with patience the race that is set before us. So he's been preparing the ground for this all the way back in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And now we come to chapter 13, and this is simply summarizing what he was saying. And I know Brother Ron was discussing with Anita and me at dinner the other night, how is chapter 13 connected with the rest of the book? Well, you see two of those connections right here. One is that the argument here makes no sense unless you've read chapter 9 about the Lord having gone into the heavenly sanctuary based on his shed blood. And here's another one, that we need to be willing to follow the example of those who've gone before, run with patience the race that is set before us, and endure reproach for the sake of Christ. The reason for this in verse 14 is, here have we no continuing city. So the motive for the first exhortation is that we lose little by being rejected by the synagogue, so I can't go to the temple anymore. So I don't have access to that. That city is not continuing. It's not going to abide. How do we know that? Well, in Matthew 24, our Lord, when he left Jerusalem, departed from the temple, his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He predicted the destruction of the city, and it happened in AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. Now, if you put your hope in Jerusalem, it's going to be destroyed. If you put your hope in any human institution, it's going to be destroyed. But we seek one to come, he says. We've heard about this throughout the book. In chapter 4, verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And I pointed out to you that rest there meant a resting place and is a reference to God's heavenly sanctuary. He wrote in chapter 11 of the city that the patriarchs sought. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He said in 11:16, God hath prepared for them a city. And in 12:22, when we come to the church, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And one day that city will come down from heaven to earth, as we see in Revelation 21, verse 10. So if we abandon the city, the earthly city, and its temple, and its ritual, we still have an altar. And along with that altar, we still have worship to perform. Chapter 12 told us that. Chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, or let us give thanks, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And I pointed out to you that the expression serve God there refers to sacred service, what a priest does in a temple. We are to serve God with reverence and with godly fear. Well, what he's going to give us now in the next two verses, which we don't have time to consider today, is a list of the sacrifices that we can offer. This is a lot like Leviticus. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are a catalog of the different kinds of sacrifices you could offer. And so having just told the people that they have a new altar, he's saying, here is your new Leviticus. Verses 15 and 16 are the new Leviticus. Bilson drew us a picture here of one of these sacrifices that we can offer. And Lord willing, next week, we will give attention to the spiritual sacrifices that go along with our spiritual sanctuary. But that is what we have time to contemplate together today. The main thing I think that we should remember is where our altar is. It's not an earthly building. It's not an earthly structure. It is Calvary. It's the place where the Lord was slain. It's not something that we have in our churches now. We have no altar now. The sacrifice is gone. It's finished. It's done. We remember it. We look back at it. But we do celebrate together as we look back at Calvary, the sacrifice on the basis of which we draw nigh to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to meditate together on this passage, and we pray that you will strengthen us in that meditation. Give us good fellowship with one another, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought we could sing in closing hymn 322, At Calvary.